Well, good morning, everyone. Sounds like you can hear me this morning. So I'd like to take a little poll as I start. How many of you think that I will get through this message without resorting to the handheld mic? How many think that? Okay. How many think that that won't happen? I'll actually revert to the mic. Anyone who thinks that? So now those who said that I'm going to revert to the mic, how many of you really want to see that for enjoyment? Because you like to see me struggle and you see that, or you'd admit that at least. Just kidding. It's a joy to be back here this morning as we continue the study of the letter of Paul to the Galatians. And one thing that's clear in this little study is that false teachers are a major element of this book. They're really trying to wreak havoc here in these local churches in southern Galatia. They're trying to wreak havoc in the lives of these young believers. They're trying to wreak havoc with the Apostle Paul. But this really shouldn't surprise us, because throughout the New Testament, false teachers, false teaching, that's a major theme. It's a major element of the New Testament, of the church age. In fact, 26 of 27 New Testament books either deal explicitly with false teachers or they allude very strongly to false teaching. The only epistle is the little epistle of Philemon, one little chapter, 25 verses. And I always think that if the Lord wanted to continue that letter, of course, who knows? False teachers could have been mentioned. So it's a major, major element of the New Testament. Obviously, when it's mentioned that much, the Lord wants to get our attention on this matter. He wants us to have our spiritual antenna up, so to speak, as it relates to false teachers, especially in this church age. Be aware of this, is what he's telling us. And really, throughout church history, false teachers have successfully infiltrated the local church with heretical doctrine. That's seen throughout church history. And really, Satan is the operative behind this. A key method of him is really to slowly and cleverly and really secretly falsify God's truth from within the church, from within the body of Christ. People who actually name the name of Christ, get them into pulpits, get them into teaching ministries. And ultimately, the intent, of course, is to deceive, to distort the true gospel, and damn people to hell. That's what he's about. The apostles dealt with this plenty. The apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he's dealing with than the Judaizers. But he writes there, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." These are insights. Masquerading as believers, and they got into the church there. Paul also warned of this in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 30, and he warned the Ephesian elders there. He said to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And again, these are insiders. These are insiders. They get inside the local church. And throughout Paul's ministry, he dealt with this. He fought against the emissaries of Satan, who really sought to discredit the word of God and then discredit him, God's instrument. In Galatians, we've read of this, the false teachers were known as the Judaizers. This was called the heresy of the Judaizers. These were Jews that had come up from Jerusalem. They're infiltrating the churches there in southern Galatia. And they claimed to be believers in Christ. In fact, they claimed that Jesus was the Messiah. But they also taught it didn't matter if you had been born again. It didn't matter what God had done in your heart. That unless you were circumcised, according to the Mosaic law, or anybody, you had to follow the Mosaic law in all of its details, observance of days, keeping the Sabbath, all of that. If you didn't do that, it didn't matter what happened in your heart. You were lost. You were lost. Not only this, they attempted to discredit the Apostle Paul. Paul is just a people pleaser. He's a man pleaser. He's just going around and he's teaching this kind of an easy believism, they said, by stripping out the gospel from it, circumcision, Mosaic law, just to make it easy for these Gentiles. He's really trying to get them on his side. And then number two, he's not a real apostle anyhow. He's a self-made apostle. He didn't witness the earthly ministry of Christ. He didn't witness the resurrection. Of course, we know that, in fact, he did meet the resurrected Christ. But they said all his material is secondhand anyhow. He's just parroting what he's heard of other apostles say. And he's really a self-made apostle. That's what he's about. Well, in Galatians 1, Paul makes it clear that those things are not true. He did not receive his material secondhand. It was directly from the risen Christ. He's not a man pleaser. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And this is really the first key teaching where Paul is defending his apostleship. And what he's saying, that he received his gospel completely independent from the other apostles. It was not from them, as the false teachers were saying. It was directly from the risen Christ. But now this morning, Paul's going to pivot to a second key teaching that really defends his apostleship. And that is, yes, he received his gospel message completely independent of the apostles. That's true. It was from the risen Christ. But let all people know that his gospel is absolutely identical to the other apostles. And you have apostolic gospel agreement 100% amongst those apostles. Because this is exactly what the false teachers were saying. Paul's at odds with the apostles. Well, Paul is saying, yes, we're independent in our revelation, but we're identical in content. That's what he's saying. Our content is identical. And just know that, see, the false teachers, they wanted to keep Paul on an island. They said that he really taught a different gospel. That's why they're calling him a man-pleaser, by stripping out circumcision, Mosaic law. They said Paul's on an island in that belief. He doesn't agree with Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the Jerusalem church. He's at odds with them. And Paul had to show now that there's one true identical gospel. There's no deviation to really put a final death blow here to all this false teaching by the Judaizers. He does this by recounting really his most significant trip to Jerusalem. And he's going there to meet with these apostles. And he's going to show us four clear proofs that there is absolute gospel agreement amongst the apostles. And the first is really in Paul's actual gospel presentation that he makes to the other apostles right here in Jerusalem. And it's really the leadership there, Peter, James, and John. And I want to read about that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And Paul writes, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, Paul's argument in chapter 1 had been pretty convincing. He didn't receive his gospel from the other apostles. He got it from the risen Christ. He didn't coordinate with them. This was all directly from Christ, not secondhand material. His arguments are pretty convincing. But at the same time, Paul knows who he's dealing with here, and that's false teachers in these Judaizers. He knows that what a false teacher will do is take his very convincing arguments of what he's just laid out in chapter 1, that he received his gospel directly from Christ, and they're going to do what false teachers do. They're going to twist God's words. They're going to twist those words. That's what false teachers do, to use it against Paul. That's what they're going to do. Remember, Satan is the full operative behind all of false religion, all of false teaching. Satan is behind all of it. And Paul is fully aware of it. It's only 5 or 6 years later, after he had written Galatians, that he wrote 2 Corinthians. And here is really a blueprint for all false teachers, what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 15. He wrote this in about AD 56. And he said, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Well, how might these Judaizers, these servants of Satan, how might they twist Paul's words and really attempt to create a false division amongst the apostles? How might they do that? Because certainly their desire is to keep Paul on an island. "Paul, you're off by yourself. You're the false teacher," in fact, is what they're saying. They would read his words of chapter 1 and say, "Paul, yeah, you received your gospel, as you've stated, on the road to Damascus, 3 years out in the wilderness, but maybe that's all it is that it's your gospel. It's your gospel. Maybe it doesn't agree with these apostles here in Jerusalem, the pillars," as he calls them later, apostles like Peter, John, and James. "By your own admission, Paul, you were only in Jerusalem 15 days. You said that. That's in Galatians 1:18, and that was only to get acquainted with Peter. It wasn't to get a theology lesson from him. So maybe you've just not had enough exposure to the real apostles. And what you've done, Paul, is you've developed a gospel that's really of your own making. You've misinterpreted whatever you think you heard from Christ. And yes, your gospel, you've said it's independent, but it's also of your own making. And you're in disagreement. You're at odds with these Jerusalem apostles, Peter, James, and John." Well, Paul is going to really debunk all that teaching here in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. And he knows he's got to show not only did he receive the gospel from the risen Christ, but that all the apostles are on the same page of what is the true gospel to thwart this false teaching. Listen to the words again. In verse 1, he says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." So he's saying, I went back. "Why did you go back, Paul?" In verse 2, he says, "I went back to have those Jerusalem apostles hear my gospel presentation. That's why I went there. I went there to those who were of reputation," it says in verse 2. And it's clear who he's speaking of there. This is Peter, John, and James. They're the ones that are hearing the presentation. They're identified in verse 9 as the pillars. They were the pillars of the faith. And Paul's there. He wants them, he wants the leaders to tell him whether this was in fact the true gospel that he was preaching. That's what he was doing in Jerusalem. And it's not that Paul had any doubts about it, that he didn't know it. It's not that he had any questions about the gospel that he received whatsoever. But what he does know is the extreme threats of these false teachers and what they're doing to these young Galatian believers. He knows he needs to show that his gospel is consistent and identical with all of the other apostles, because he knows after this private meeting, this is going to be very public. And whatever is decided here, if there is agreement or not, this is all going to be public in Jerusalem. And certainly Paul is aware of that. He says in verse 2 that he did this in private to the pillars, Peter, John, and James. Now, could there have been another apostle there that were, is actually there, those of reputation? It's possible. They're just not named here. But he goes there to make sure that he was not running in vain, he says. See, had he not proven that all the apostles are on the absolute same page as it relates to the gospel of grace, these Judaizers, they were going to have a heyday. They would have continued their assaults on Paul. They would have continued their assaults on the young believers, and they would have continued their assaults on the gospel. That's what they would have done. And he'd have been running in vain. You think of Paul preaching, and at the same time, these Judaizers say, no, that's a different gospel than Peter and James and John. You're at odds with them. That you're not on the same page. And by the way, what trip to Jerusalem is this? What is this trip? Well, Paul actually, he made 5 trips to Jerusalem in the book of Acts after his conversion. He actually made 5 of them. But there's only 2 of them that really meet the criteria of about 17 years after his conversion. But he says he's 3 years there in the Arabian wilderness, and 14 years later, and with Barnabas. And I believe that what he's speaking of here, and I read a ton of this on all the positions, but we're dealing with the Jerusalem council visit of Acts 15. That's what I believe he's speaking of in Jerusalem. That clearly fits the time frame. The Bible scholars believe that was about AD 49 or 50. Paul's conversion probably AD 32, 33. So it fits the time frame. But also the topics in both passages, what we're going to see in Acts 15 and Galatians 2, are topics are circumcision and false teachers. Now, I do have to say there is a possibility. It also could be the famine visit of Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. And actually, some of the men I study from say that they lean more towards that. And that is the visit where there was a great famine across the entire world, and Paul and Barnabas are taking an offering to believers in Judea, down in Jerusalem as well. After all my reading, I don't think it's that visit because the topics aren't the same of the two passages. But this is one of those, when I get to heaven, I get to glory, and in those first 10 seconds, I hear it was the famine visit. I'm not going to argue, okay? I won't argue. But I believe it's the Acts 15 visit, and I'd like to show you that. If you go to Acts 15, we looked at this on May 4th. I don't know if you remember that. We looked at this passage. This is the Jerusalem Council. And we'll look at Acts 15, verses 1 to 6. And we read there, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So it sounds pretty familiar there. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Verse 6 says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So they look into this matter. And what they determine is that circumcision is not required for salvation. That's the takeaway after they looked at this. The gospel of grace is the clear winner is the gospel of grace. And in fact, they publish a document, a letter, and I'm not going to read all of that, but I'll just, the summation there is in Acts 28 and 29. And we read, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." This would be for the Gentiles. And you'll notice no mention of circumcision. "That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So I believe this is the visit that is being spoken of here. Back to Galatians 2:2, Paul says that it was because of a revelation. If you look there in verse 2, it was because of a revelation that I went up to Jerusalem. Now, on a map, sometimes you'll read that and you'll say, it looks like you're going south. Wait a minute, you say you're going up. Now, this is all because of the elevation of Jerusalem. It's because it's high. And we went up to Jerusalem. That's how it's often spoken of. So Paul here is still getting revelation. He certainly received direct revelation on the road to Damascus. He certainly received direct revelation for 3 years in that Arabian desert. And now he's getting direct revelation here to come to Jerusalem. It's as though the Lord himself is in this critical time. As Paul, it's Jerusalem needs to hear from you right now. You need to have a presence here right now. And so when Paul is going, he's not doubting or questioning the gospel that he received. He's being sent there by the Lord, and he's going in obedience. So that's what you see here, is the obedience of Paul. In verse 2, he says, "I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." Literally, what this means is, "I laid it out for them." I laid it out for them. So here is Paul in front of these three leaders. He's laying out all the details of the gospel and what he's teaching. And certainly it's meant ultimately for the whole church, but he says, privately first, I went to these church leaders, Peter, James, and John, and I laid it out for them. And you see, of course, God knew the problems, didn't he? God knew of the Judaizers. He knew the horrible damage that they were doing to these local churches with their mandatory circumcision, legalism for salvation. And so Paul is summoned here. It's by revelation that he came. But the damage being done is not a whole lot different than forms of Christianity today that say that even if you've been born again, the Lord's done this great work in your heart, until you finalize this by baptism, you're not saved. Or through some ceremony like confirmation. It's really not any different. And God knows the issue, and Paul and Barnabas and Titus are the right instruments for God's use at this time. But Paul really did want apostolic confirmation of his gospel message. He never doubted it. He knew that he had heard it from the lips of the Lord Jesus, and he had seen the gospel's power in his own life. I mean, that was his whole argument of chapter 1, is how else can you explain me? How do you explain me that I was a persecutor of this gospel and the church of Jesus Christ, and now I'm preaching it? So he certainly knew the power of the gospel in his own life, but he wanted this apostolic confirmation to really protect the Galatian believers from these false teachers, the damage they were doing there, also to protect the gospel itself. And he knows that this will eventually be an all a public thing. What are the apostles going to decide? So he wanted their confirmation, and it came quickly. It came instantaneously in this meeting. And what does that mean to us today? Well, what that means is Paul and Peter and John and James, those four men, the inspired writers of 21 of 27 New Testament books. And right here, they're all affirming the same gospel of grace in a very public venue, that there is one true gospel, the gospel of grace, and they're in absolute, absolute agreement. And this should thrill our hearts to see that just 21 of 27 writers right here, all agree on the gospel. And next, we see apostolic agreement on the gospel, really demonstrated in the test of Paul's special companion here, Titus. We'll read about that in verses 3 through 5. And Paul writes, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." So it's now very apparent why Paul brought this Titus with him as his companion. I think of it as Titus was Exhibit A. That's what he was. I don't know if he had Exhibit A on his forehead, but he was a test case. That's what Titus was. He's a test case. Would the Jerusalem apostles force the rite of circumcision on this very known Gentile, Titus? Would they? Because Titus is a living, redeemed Gentile. He's never been circumcised. He didn't grow up a Jew. He didn't grow up in the ancestral traditions or the Mosaic law. He didn't have that. He's a Gentile. And what would these Jerusalem apostles do with Titus? What are they going to do with him? Because whatever they do with Titus is really their response to the issue. It's right here. If the apostles said, you know, we know that Titus has been born again. We know the work that God has done in his heart. But let's, to finalize this salvation thing, let's go ahead and have him circumcised. Let's go ahead and do that. If that happened, the Judaizers won. They win. And really, the gospel of grace has been changed for all time. That's what would have happened. But Paul says in verse 3, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek," i.e. a Gentile, "was compelled to be circumcised." So he wasn't made, he wasn't forced to be. No, you don't need to be circumcised, Titus. And this was a massive blow to the false teachers. Because look, what they wanted was absolute agreement on their view with these Jerusalem apostles. They wanted to keep Paul on an island. And instead, they failed to get it, and all four men are denouncing that teaching. You see, if the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem didn't require circumcision of Titus, then how in the world are the Judaizers going to require circumcision all over the Gentile world? They can't. They can't very well. So here we learn the apostles, Peter, John, James, with Paul, they're in complete agreement here. Circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No ritual, no rite, no external ceremony. I'll add, they didn't say, go ahead and get baptism, go have this sacrament. Nothing here. If they had compelled Titus to be circumcised, this would have undercut the gospel of grace forever. You think of how key the Jerusalem Council was in establishing grace, the gospel of grace. Right here is really the outworkings of that Jerusalem Council. If Titus was forced to be circumcised, this would have had a massive blow to the gospel of grace. But praise God, the Judaizers, they'd voiced their opinions and they had been denounced by the apostles, all four of them. Verse 4 says, all of this was because of the false brethren secretly brought in. And who brought them in? None other than Satan. He snuck them in, certainly under the guise that they were believers in Christ. They were secret, as false teachers almost always are. That's what Peter said, remember, in 2 Peter 2:1. False teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And they came in to attack the freedom of the true believers. Verse 4 said, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. They attack this freedom. It's really freedom from the law as a way to salvation. The false teachers wanted to keep the law, wanted to keep works as part of salvation. But for the true believer, works have nothing to do with your salvation. No external ceremonies, no rituals for salvation. But the false teachers, they want to bring us into bondage, Paul said, and we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Now, I like the ESV is a better translation here. It says, not even for a moment, because you might think, well, then they did allow it for 15 minutes or half hour. But that's not what's being meant here. It's not for any moment of time, no time. And why? So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. That's why. Paul didn't even for a split second want this false gospel propagated by the Judaizers to be remaining with the believers in Galatia, not even for any time at all. And I believe for all time that Titus doesn't mind having been Exhibit A. I believe after the rapture, when we all have their glorified bodies, I don't know if it'll say Exhibit A on Titus's forehead. I don't know. But I don't think he'd mind being this test case, that he was so critical in establishing the gospel of grace and thwarting these false teachers. We now see also apostolic agreement really demonstrated around Paul's actual commissioning to the Gentiles. We see gospel agreement there. If you look starting in verse 6, we read, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Paul says, but from those who were of high reputation. He's speaking of influential men. He has in mind the same men that are called the pillars in verse 9. We've talked about them. James, the brother of the Lord, and Cephas. Cephas was his Aramaic name. Peter is the Greek name. And the apostle John. And then he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And upon reading that, you might say, well, it sounds like he's being a little disrespectful there to his fellow apostle. Is that what he's saying here? It's really not that. This is Paul's way of saying it really doesn't matter who you are, who the person is. What matters is the truth that you teach. That's what he's saying. It doesn't matter who you are. It's whether you're faithful to the true gospel or not. This is, in essence, the same thing he said about himself in Galatians 1:8. He said, but even if we, and he's including the apostle Paul, or an angel from heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to what we have preached you, he is to be accursed. That's what he's saying. He's saying all that matters is the truth. It's not about the person. Paul's essentially saying, look, I'm not looking at their credentials. I'm not looking at that. I'm looking at their truth. And either they believe the gospel of grace, they align up with that, or they are cursed. Same thing he said about himself. It doesn't matter if they bring immense theological education, have a lot of letters after their name, or brag of great biblical knowledge, unless that's accompanied with the truth about the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. That's what matters. It's not about the person. It's about the truth and whether they teach it or not. And then he adds, well, those of reputation contributed nothing to me. You say, again, is this disrespect? Is this disrespect to those apostles? And it's not. It's not. What Paul's saying is that he met with these apostles and they didn't correct or change his gospel message in any way whatsoever. No way. There was no change. They offered no correction, no change. In fact, they all affirmed Paul's teaching. They recognized its divine source. And they affirmed its truth, its completeness, and said, we're all in agreement. We're aligned here, is what's being said. And they affirmed Paul's commissioning to the Gentiles. On the contrary, in verse 7, it says, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Now, this is not teaching is that there are two separate gospels. It's not teaching that. A gospel for the Gentiles, a gospel for the Jew. That's not what's being taught here. And it's amazing, you do some reading, there are those that teach that, but it's wrong. What's being said here is that there is but one true gospel, and Paul is being entrusted or commissioned with the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentile. Peter, to the Jew or the circumcised. Now, that's just a commissioning. Both men cross both worlds often. You look at all of Paul's missionary journeys. He'd come into a city, and where did he go? The synagogue. So this is talking about a primary commissioning. And Paul is to the Gentiles. But Paul's saying, look, it's always about the truth. It's not about the person. It's not about people. It's not about who I am or about who Peter is, who John is, who James is. It's only about, do they teach the true gospel of grace? Are they teaching the truth? And it's all about the gospel and whether it was the same gospel, and it was, just to two separate worlds, Jew and Gentile. In verse 8, Paul goes a step further. He said, for he who effectually worked. Well, who is the he? He's speaking of the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. He who effectually worked, the Holy Spirit, for Peter in the apostleship to the circumcised also worked in me. In my apostleship to the Gentiles. The same Holy Spirit who empowered Peter from the day of Pentecost on, and you think of those early chapters of Acts, and thousands are coming to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is working mightily in Peter's life, and Paul's saying the same power of the Holy Spirit that you saw in Peter as an apostle is at work in Paul as an apostle. We have the same grace gospel. We have the same Holy Spirit. We're unified. There's no difference here. He moves to verses 9 and 10, and here we see gospel agreement among the apostles, really in what I call, this is the unquestioned approval of the apostle Paul, the final unquestioned approval. In verses 9 and 10, you see this. Paul writes, in recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Verse 9, recognizing the grace that had been given to me. I think of this as kind of a final knockout punch. That's what this is, final knockout punch towards the false teachers. You think they wanted Titus circumcised, and what did those Jerusalem apostles say? Not on our watch, and that's denounced. Then they have to look and see that all apostles are recognizing that Paul and Peter's gospel is the same, and that's certainly not what the false teachers wanted. They didn't want that. And they also see that Paul and Peter, they're operating under the same power of the Holy Spirit, just to two different audiences. Certainly not something these false teachers wanted to see. But now, these Jerusalem apostles, Peter, James, and John, recognize the grace that had been given to Paul. This is saying, Paul, you are an apostle. And they're giving their unquestioned approval of him. This is like a final stamp of approval. It's in a very public venue here. They're all on the same page. They're all apostles. James, in verse 9, the half-brother of our Lord, and Cephas, and John, and they were the pillars of the church. Now, a pillar, this was a term used at the time to really speak of great teachers and leaders. And that's what this was. And here it's used in these men's role of really establishing and leading the early church, especially the church at Jerusalem. And what did these pillars do? It says they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Well, I was reading that at the time in the Near East, what this really meant, this right hand of fellowship, it was a vow of friendship, fellowship, partnership. It's in essence, these apostles, they're saying, we have absolute sameness, if that's a word, of our gospel message. That's what they're affirming. They're seeing Paul as a beloved partner with them in this Christ service. That's what they're seeing. He's our partner. We've got different focuses for ministry. Paul is to the Gentiles. We Jerusalem leaders, Peter, James, and John, were primarily to the Jew. Certainly we cross both worlds. But we proclaim the same true gospel of grace, and we operate under the same power of the Holy Spirit. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. And they only asked us in verse 10 to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. One more final blow to the Judaizers. They didn't use this opportunity to say, by the way, could you go ahead and remember, just to complete things, let's go ahead and get Titus circumcised. We've talked a lot, but let's just get him circumcised. Or do this observance or that ceremony. Just one more thing. But they don't. They just said, remember the poor. The very thing Paul was eager to do. And remembering the poor is not something you do for salvation. This is a result of salvation. Because really, to take care of the poor is a spiritual responsibility of believers. Not only in the body of Christ, even outside the body. Had the pillars mentioned this before? Had they mentioned this before? Certainly James, he was the leader of the church of Jerusalem, and he had just 2 or 3 years earlier, James was probably the first book of the New Testament in about AD 48, written right before Galatians. And what did he say about remembering the poor? James 2, 15 to 16. James wrote, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So this is a teaching that the pillars have discussed. John, another one of the pillars, he's still talking about this 40 years later in 1 John in AD 90. What did he write? 1 John chapter 3, 17 and 18. John writes, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. That's what John says. Another one of the pillars. So what has Paul taught the Galatians this morning and us? Number one, he's taught us, there's no question, he is a true apostle, and he preaches an absolutely true grace gospel. Not only did he receive this gospel from the risen Christ, but also all of the apostles and the leadership there in the Jerusalem church have validated that same gospel, and we see 100% apostolic agreement on the gospel. And you've got Paul and three leaders, these Paul and Peter and John and James. God used them powerfully to write under inspiration 21 of 27 New Testament books. And their message is absolutely consistent. They preach and teach an identical gospel. There's really only one gospel, and we should be encouraged by that. There's not a gospel in theology of Paul. There's not a gospel in theology of Peter, a gospel in theology of John, but there is but one true gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one theology and one God. And the truth of that gospel must be defended. We must defend that. And it must be proclaimed by us to a lost and dying world in desperate need of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our precious Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its inspiration, that it is God-breathed, that it is inerrant, and how it thrills our hearts, Lord, to see Paul prove his apostleship under your power. Thank you for seeing this, letting us see this agreement, this apostolic agreement around the gospel of grace, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Christ alone. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for seeing the defeat of these false teachers. And Lord, they're going to rear their head again. We know ultimately you have the victory. You have the truth. And now I just ask, Lord, if any here this morning has not received your Son as Savior and Lord, that they not leave today without coming to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.